This is my first sermon, so you can't blame me if it's bad. please open up your Bibles to Luke 11, 1-4. Luke 11, 1-4. I have the privilege of preaching on the Lord's Prayer. This is a text, I think, for many of us who grew up in the church, this is familiar to us. As I grew up, I didn't grow up as a Christian very much, but this is actually, the Lord's Prayer is the first set of passages that I memorized. I heard this at my grandmother's funeral, and the pastor said, you know, this is one of her favorite passages. And so I went home, and I think I must have had the King James Version Bible, so I memorized it in the King James. And so it didn't mean so much to me. I didn't really know what it meant at that point. It was more sentimental. But since I have become a believer and been walking with the Lord and meditating on this, it has become so sweet to me. And so I'm excited to share with you what it means and what I've been studying about it. And so let me read it. Now the Lord Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And so I think there is something probably in the Christian life no more foundational and important in our life, but at the same time so neglected as prayer. I think we all have this experience that we believe and would say that prayer is important, but if I know this in my own life, we struggle. We struggle to have a consistent and strong and powerful prayer life. And more than that, prayer is also challenging because it often says something about our relationship with God, our relationship with the Lord and speaking to him. And actually, when I thought of this in prayer and was challenged by it, I actually remembered Bill Couch. And I love talking to Bill Couch because he was at the same time so encouraging and so challenging. And one time, I remember he looked me in the eyes and he said, "If you want to know the true spiritual state of a man, ask him about prayer." Ask him about his prayer life. And it just cuts you to the heart. And so today I want us to consider our prayer lives, to consider how we are before the Lord, but not to be discouraged. Sometimes I think we can look at our prayer lives and be discouraged, but I pray that this message would be an encouragement for us to come before the Lord and to be able to learn from the Lord's Prayer. And so the first thing I want to do is, as a disciple of Pastor Joshua and his preaching, of course, we have to look at context. So we got to look at the context. And so if you remember, the larger context of this message of the Lord's Prayer is that the disciples were on the road to Jerusalem. They were on this way, traveling down from Galilee to Jerusalem. And what would happen in Jerusalem? I wonder if the kids, you guys know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He's going to die. He's going to die on the cross. That's where Jesus is going to die on the cross. And so we see that Jesus is on what some commentators would call the journey to Jerusalem. And in Luke 9:51, Luke says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he starts making this journey down to the cross. And so these are some of the very literal last words of Jesus that he is teaching his disciples. And we see there's many different themes in the book of Luke and on the journey to Jerusalem, but one of the major themes that Jesus teaches on is discipleship. What does it mean to follow God, and what does it mean to know God? And so we saw last week that Clifton, he preached on it means to be a disciple, to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him, to hear his words. And today we're going to be looking at a disciple is one who sits at the Lord's feet and prays and speaks to the Lord. And just like last week, prayer is not a tangible thing. It's not something we can hold up and in the world is viewed as important and powerful. But we see discipleship, the foundation of discipleship is prayer and listening to the word. The foundation of every relationship really is listening to someone and speaking to them. And so with God, this is the foundation of our relationship with God, the foundation of discipleship. And so that brings us to the immediate context. The immediate context in Luke 11:1 says, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him this request. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it's interesting to note that all of the things that they could have asked Jesus, all the things that they possibly could have asked Jesus, they asked this one question, this one request. And perhaps it's not the question that we would have asked about discipleship. Maybe we would have asked, Lord, teach us to perform miracles, or Lord, teach us how to preach. I probably would have asked that. Help me. Lord, teach us how to lead a church. But inspired by the Holy Spirit and given this word by God, they asked this question, Lord, teach us to pray. And so the disciples knew that Jesus was a man of prayer. They spent more time with Jesus than anyone else, right? They knew Jesus. They knew his life. They knew that he wasn't a man who said things but didn't do them. They knew that he was a man who was consistent and dependent upon prayer. They knew that Jesus would draw wisdom from prayer, that he would find rest in prayer, that he would draw power in prayer. And not only does the example of Jesus push them forward, but for us here today, Luke, the book of Luke, holds up prayer as important. In the book of Luke, before huge events, we find that Luke shows us that Jesus is praying. And so in Luke 3, we see that before Jesus is baptized, Jesus is praying. In Luke 5, Jesus prays all night, and then he chooses the 12 disciples. In Luke 9, before Peter confesses this amazing revelation of the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ of God, we find that Jesus is praying. In Luke 22, before Jesus goes to the cross, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Luke 23, some of his last words are prayer on the cross. And so Luke is showing us and holding up that prayer is important. That prayer is important. Every time we find Jesus praying, we do well to listen and to see what Jesus is going to say or show us. And so what does Jesus answer to this request? He gives us the Lord's Prayer, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. He gives us a model of prayer. And it's a model of prayer. It's not an exhaustive list of everything that we can pray for, but it's something that we can hold up, and we see the categories and the priorities of what we can be praying for and what God wants us to be praying for. And so we can think of the Lord's Prayer as a model for prayer, as the Ten Commandments are a model of the law. And so now we'll spend the rest of the time looking at these five requests of the Lord's Prayer. And the first one is, Father, hallowed be your name. Father, hallowed be your name. And I want to spend a little time just looking at this one word, Father, because this is an amazing command. This is an amazing invitation from God to call him Father. We see that God does not invite us to call him Master or Lord or King in prayer, but he invites us to call him Father. And this is so encouraging, really. It could be a whole sermon. And it was. Pastor Josh actually preached a whole sermon on this. And I want this us to look at this because it's so motivating. It's so encouraging for us to consider that we can call God Father. And so it causes us to think, why is this so amazing? Why is it so amazing that we come to God as Father? Because I think we're used to this. Every time we pray, we can just say Father, and we don't think about it. But this is amazing because we don't deserve to call God Father. In our sin has made us separated from God. Our sin has made us worse, enemies of God. And so we have no right to address God as Father. In Isaiah 59, it says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And it says, your sins have hidden his face and so that he does not hear. And so this is our natural state before God because of our sin. God does not hear us. And so I got a glimpse of this when we recently went on a trip to Washington, D.C. And we had a little time to sightsee. So we, of course, went to the White House. And I was excited. I don't remember seeing the White House. But when we got there, it was pretty disappointing because it's like so tiny and it's far away, hundreds of meters away. You're standing before a fence, a metal fence with spikes on top. And I just thought, related to prayer, that there's no way you can get in there, right? There's no way you can speak to the president. Who can speak to the president, let alone God? Who can speak to the president? You would have to be an important person. You would have to make an appointment, and you would have this short time to speak to him. You would have to be on your best behavior, wearing the best clothes that you have. I would probably need to buy new clothes. And you would be careful with what you say. And so we see that it's so hard for an important person to get to speak to the president. But for an enemy of the president, there's no way. There's no way they would ever speak to the president. And so with us as enemies of God, we have no right. We have no access to God. But there is one person who has access to the president and who has access to God. There's one person who doesn't need a strict appointment, one person who doesn't need to have everything put together, one person who doesn't have to be so careful with their words, and that is a son or daughter, right? They can come openly and honestly. They don't call him Mr. President. They call him Dad. And this, if you've ever seen this photo, there's a photo of John F. Kennedy. Some of you probably don't even know who that is. but the president at that time, there's this photo of him. He's working on his desk, and he has the phone, and or he's working on his desk. He has his suit on, and underneath the desk, poking out of the desk, is his son. And so we see that a child has access to the Father. And so with us, this big question is, how can we be made children of God? How can we be made enemies to children of God? How can we have access to the Father? And this goes back to what Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem to do. This is what Jesus was going to do. He was going to die on the cross, not for our sins, not for his sins, but for our sins. And so Jesus was the one who lived the perfect life. Jesus was the perfect disciple of God. Jesus was the one who didn't deserve to die, but he went to die on the cross as a substitute for our sins. And so if we believe on him, if we believe in his payment, in his salvation, we can be washed clean and made a children of God, and we have access. And this is what Galatians 4 says. It says, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. No longer a slave, but a son. And so we see there is this transformation of relationship from slave to son. And then in Romans 5, it says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so we see that it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation of Jesus, that we can have access to the Father, that we can be made children of God. And so I want to encourage those today who don't know God as Father. Maybe you know about God. Maybe you have heard about God, but you don't know him as a loving Father. You don't know him relationally. You don't know him, and your prayers may not be heard. And so this offer of salvation, this offer of being made a son is for you, or a daughter is made for you. And God is not like the world. God is not like any other religion that says you have to earn your way to have to speak to God. God relates to us as adoption. God relates to us as adoption. And so you can't make yourself adopted. You can't earn your adoption. You must be chosen by a good father. You must be paid for by a good father. You must be invited in by a good father and made a child of God. And this is what God does through Jesus Christ and what he offers you today. And for believers, this is an encouragement for us to come to the Father in prayer because we have this great access and we have a great privilege. We have great access to the Father that through the blood of Jesus, we can actually come to the Lord and he hears our prayers. And we have a great privilege that we can even speak to him and that he loves to hear us. And as Pastor Josh exhorted in his sermon, we should be wary of approaching God as an orphan. When we are really children of God, we can come to God as our Father, and he loves to hear us. And so that's the encouragement of coming to the Lord as Father. We'll get into the first request, which is, Father, hallowed be your name. Father, hallowed be your name. And the first request that Jesus says is, hallowed be your name. And what does that mean? What does hallow mean? Because I've never used the word hallow. I use the word hollow, but not hallow your name. And this word, hallowed, means to set apart or make holy. To set apart or make holy. And so one illustration I thought of is, if you've ever been panning for gold and you just scoop up a bunch of mud and dirt and you start to sift through it, eventually and hopefully you find a piece of gold, and that piece of gold you wash off and you set it apart. You can set it apart because it's valuable. And so with God and his name and his person in our hearts, we need to set apart God in our hearts. And not just set him apart and acknowledge him, because the demons even acknowledge God, but we set him apart and we value God. We value God above everything else. We value God above anything else in this world. We don't hold him in common, so when we're praying this, we're praying, God, help me to hold God's name above everything. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. And Isaiah 46 says, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And so when we were praying this, we were praying that God would be seen as God and that our hearts would be moved to value and worship God as he is truly worthy of being worshiped. That means that we're praying that we would not hold anything up to or above God's name. Nothing like financial security or early retirement. We would not hold anything up like getting into our dream college or having our dream career. Not holding up anything like a relationship, whether a family relationship or a romantic relationship. And this is why we cannot worship other gods, because God alone calls for his name to be hallowed, to be lifted up above all else. And so we see this is the first request that Jesus calls us to pray for. We also see that this is the priority Jesus puts first. And we see in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question asks, what is the chief end of man? Basically, what is the ultimate purpose of life? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I know some people struggle over this. They say, why is God's purpose for all of creation to glorify himself? Isn't this vain? Isn't this vain that God calls for himself to be glory? And so I think I want to take 1 minute just to think about who God is, and in comparison to who we are. And so if we think about the character of God, we see that God is a powerful creator, that by the very word of his mouth, he created all of things, everything we see and enjoy, all the water and the mountains and the seas and the trees and all the billions and billions of galaxies that are in our universe. He is a powerful creator. God is independent. He created all things. He does not need us, and he never will need us. God is all wise. He knows all things. I often sit in a library to study, and it just amazes me that there's books, rows and rows and rows upon books, and I'm studying like one or two books, and it's just a drop in the ocean of God's wisdom, that God knows it all. And God is holy. He is holy, 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 and perfectly righteous. And he has no sin. He's never even thought of sin. And at the same time, God is so loving that he loves sinners like us, that he meets us and he gives his son Jesus Christ, that we can be loved and shown the love of God. And so everything that we know about God, everything that we see that God has created is crying out. It's crying out, hallowed be your name. It's crying out, you are mighty and you are valuable and you are awesome. And the amazing thing is not that God is calling for his glory. The amazing and insane thing is that in the midst of all of that, that we look at that and we say, life is about me. Life is about me and what I want. And just like Martha last week, she stops the Lord of the universe and says, look at me, help me. Don't you care about me? And so we know this struggle. I know this struggle. The disciples also knew this struggle. Though they might not have seen it, they knew this struggle. In Luke 9, we see that in Luke 9, 28, starting there, Jesus is transfigured. He shows a part of his glory to his disciples, a part of his glory. And his glory is so amazing. It's funny, it says they were heavy with sleep. I think it sounds like they just were knocked unconscious. And they wake up and they don't know what to do, but they're shown a partial part of Jesus' glory. And then it says the very next day, Jesus heals a boy from a demon. And it says all were astonished at the majesty of God. All were astonished at the majesty of God. And the next thing Luke tells us that Jesus tells his disciples is that he's going to die. He's going to die for their sins. So he's going to go. He is going to go and die for their sins. And so if we look at the progression of what Luke is showing us, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about who Jesus is and what he's going to do. But so what would you expect the disciples to do next? What might you expect the disciples to do next if you're reading this? You might expect them to worship. You might expect them to fall on their face and go unconscious again. But what do they do? Luke records that they argue about who is the greatest. And that's crazy. That's crazy that we do that. And we know that we do that in our sin, that we care more about our name than God's name. And so we need to pray this, hallowed be your name, because this is the priority and purpose of God. We need to pray this because we have sin in our hearts that say the world is about us. And so we need to pray that whether we eat or we drink, that we do all to the glory of God and that his name would be hallowed. And so that brings us to the second request. And the second request of the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. And so what is this coming kingdom? What is this coming kingdom? The Jews, we know, thought that this coming kingdom was going to be a political or military or social reign, that they were oppressed by Rome. And so they thought, oh, we're gonna when the Messiah comes, we're going to be raised up above Rome and freed from them. But Jesus is showing them that actually this reign, his coming kingdom, is far greater. It's far better this kingdom. And so Matthew 6 helps us, the parallel account of the Lord's Prayer. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Jesus' kingdom is one where everything on earth would be as it is in heaven. And in heaven, there is no doubt of God. There is no evil in heaven. There is no rebellion against God. Everything is perfectly under his sovereign reign. And so Jesus shows us in the book of Luke what this kingdom is going to look like. For one thing, he rebukes demons and he opposes Satan. So he's showing us that the kingdom is a place where Satan and all the demons will be banished forever and have no power. And Jesus receives both Jews and Gentiles by faith. And he's showing us that the kingdom is a place by that all people are welcomed by faith. Jesus heals the sick and he raises the dead. And so he shows us that his kingdom will be a place where sickness and death would be no more. And Jesus, he lifted up the outcasts, the women and the children and the poor and the lepers and on. And he cast down the religious hypocrites. And he shows that his kingdom would be a place of true justice and dignity. And Jesus, ultimately, he preached the gospel and he forgave sins. And so he showed that his kingdom was going to be accomplished through his death on the cross. And that his kingdom would be a place where there would be no more sin. And so how can we be praying for this now? How can we be praying, your kingdom come? There is an aspect of Jesus' kingdom that is here and now. And there is an aspect of Jesus' kingdom that will come finally in the future. And so things that we can be praying about now, or that Jesus would reign in our hearts, because we have distracted hearts, right? We have distracted hearts. We can be praying that God would reign more fully in our hearts. And we can be praying that Jesus would reign as king in the churches that he has established, the gathered believers, that he would reign. One pastor put it like this. He said, churches are like outposts of the kingdom. And so we can be praying that his kingdom reign would go forward, and that God would help us to preach the gospel, to invite people into the kingdom of God here. And I think there's probably nothing more neglected than prayer than evangelism. And so we see that we need God's help to be doing this. And we can also be praying for your kingdom to come in the future. And finally, Revelations 21, it gives us a preview of what that future kingdom will look like. It says this, God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I think if we're not praying this, if we're not feeling this, we have our eyes closed. We don't have our eyes open to the reality of this world, because there is so much pain and crying and mourning. And some things that I thought of is, we can be praying for poverty. And all the causes of poverty that even as we drive to church every week, you see that on the side of the road, people suffering. And we pray your kingdom come. We pray for those who are sick and have sickness and terminal sickness. We pray for all the injustices and war that really are all over this world. And we pray that death shall be no more. And I think death, it's just such a terrible curse. Such a terrible curse that we all have to face. And although we can praise God that the sting of death is gone for believers, we pray for his kingdom to come where the presence of death would be gone forevermore. And so ultimately we're praying that when we're praying for kingdom, his kingdom to come, we're praying that God would once and for all put away sin and all the curses of sin and all the causes of sin, because sin, or all the causes of those things we've talked about, because sin is at the root of all these things. It is sin that has corrupted this world. And so we pray for his kingdom to come, that God would dwell with us, and that every knee would bow, and every tongue could confess that Jesus is Christ, the glory of God the Father. And that God, he will be able to look upon the earth once again, and if you were at VBS, you learned this, that God will be able to look on the earth again and say that it is very good. And so we need to be praying that God's kingdom would be coming. We need to have our eyes open and asking that the Lord would take our eyes off of here in our kingdom and look to his kingdom and his purposes. So the third request is that we can ask the Lord to give us each day our daily bread. And Jesus transitions from these two God-centered prayers to now three prayers that relate to us as humans. And I think it's amazing that Jesus invites us to pray these things because he is a good father. He knows that we need these things. He knows that we need our daily bread. And so he asks us, he invites us to pray this. And bread was a common staple. It was a common food in the time of the New Testament. And so praying for daily bread can be understood as praying for a daily provision for any physical need that we have. And so I want to encourage two groups of people to pray this, those who feel their need and those who are well supplied. And it's pretty simple. For those who feel their physical need, God invites you to pray for your needs. God invites you to pray for your needs. So whether you're facing financial difficulty or a tight budget, whether you're a college student going to school and worried about your debt, whether you have physical ailments that just make it hard to get through the day, whether you are a parent who has the need of strength to just get through one more day of parenting, the Lord invites us to come with our normal and ordinary and dependent prayers for him to provide for us. And later, in Luke 12, he's going to tell about, Jesus is going to tell those who are worried about their material need. He's going to tell them to not be worried about what you are to eat or drink or put on as clothes. And he says this, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, he says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And so we see that we can come to the Lord. He invites us to pray for these needs, our daily needs. And we can trust the Father because he knows what we need. He knows what we need. We're not just like all the other people scrounging around trying to get what we want, but the Lord knows what we need. And the second is that as we seek first his kingdom, he will provide for our needs. And so that is encouragement to those who feel your need. To those who are well supplied, I would say this, because I think in our culture and our place and context here, many of us in Orange County, we're actually overstuffed. We're oversupplied than desperately needing our physical needs. And there's a danger because that we don't feel our physical needs, we may not feel that we depend upon the Lord. We may be blind to this. And so God warns us of this almost exact situation through Moses in Deuteronomy 8. And there, Moses is with Israel on the edge of the promised land. Israel is about to enter into the promised land. And Moses warns them that when they go in, they're going to be extremely blessed. They're going to inherit this promised land. But he warns them. He says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And I just imagine like one of my sons flexing their muscles, saying like, look at me, I'm strong. And God just says, no. Moses tells him, no. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. It is the Lord who supplies our needs. It is the Lord who gives us power. It is the Lord who gives us our physical blessings. And so we must be careful to not let our physical blessings blind us from depending upon the Lord each day. And so one way we who are overstuffed or well-supplied can be praying is that we would have a humble heart, that we would be praying for this humble heart to feel our need, to see that we do need to depend upon the Lord daily. And the second thing we can be praying is that we would seek and find opportunities that we can serve others with what the Lord has given to us. Because it's not our resources. The Lord has given to us these things to steward. And so we can be praying for these things, that we can use our resources for others. And it is often in the Bible that God uses the church, the people of God, to advance his kingdom and to answer the prayers of those who are needy. And so for both groups, we need to be praying that we would depend upon the Lord, and through depending upon the Lord, that he would be glorified. So that brings us to our fourth request. And the fourth request is asking the Lord, forgive us our sins. It says, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And so first I want to say that forgive us our sins does not mean that we're asking for salvation over and over and over again, as some would say, but we ask the Lord for forgiveness, not as salvation, but we come to the Lord in a saving relationship. We come to the Lord as children, and we ask the Lord to forgive us, to restore the relationship. And so if we think about listening to God's word as hearing from God and speaking to God as prayer, then we can think about asking for God's forgiveness as reconciling our relationship with the Lord, a relationship that is already established. David in Psalm 32 tells of how if we don't do this, if we don't reconcile to God, how we will be spiritually. It says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And so we see that if we hold on to our sins, if we don't reconcile with the Lord, then we will have little peace. We will have little joy and assurance before the Lord. But Jesus, so kind to us, he invites us to ask for forgiveness, to reconcile the relationship. And 1 John 1:9 also assures us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the Lord is willing and ready to forgive you of your sins each day if you come to him. And this request is interesting because it contains a condition. It says, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." In Matthew, the account of the Lord's Prayer makes this even more clear. It says, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." And so what does this condition mean? Why is there a condition? I think we can simply say that it means that a believer who understands the gospel, who truly understands the gospel, cannot be unforgiving, will not be unforgiving. Because if we understand the enormous amount that God has forgiven us eternally, we can't turn and be unforgiving to a human, to a person who has sinned against us. And of course, this doesn't mean that we just blindly hand out forgiveness. This doesn't mean that forgiveness is easy, but it means in the general pattern that we are called to forgive those who have sinned against us and ask for forgiveness. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells of the parable of the unforgiving servant. And he tells of how this story, he tells the story how one man, he owed millions of dollars. He owed millions of dollars, and he went to the master, and he begged him, "Would you forgive me of this debt?" And he was forgiven. And then he turns, and he finds this man who owes him thousands of dollars, and he grabs him, and he says, "You owe me." And he throws him in jail, and he's unwilling to forgive his debt. And so Jesus shows us there's a hypocrisy, that if we've been forgiven by the Lord of all the sins that we've ever committed forever, we can't turn to others and say, "I won't forgive you." And so we must be careful to be unwilling to forgive people who the Lord has already forgiven and paid for their sins. And so truly, it is only through the gospel and understanding what we have been forgiven that we can forgive others. And so this brings us to the last request. The last request is, "Lead us not into temptation." Lead us not into temptation. And to make it clear here, God does not tempt us. God does not tempt us to sin. And so this is an interesting request. James 1, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And so James makes it clear that God does not tempt. God does not tempt us to sin. God does not cause us to sin. But it is man, led by his own sinful desire, that sins. And so what does this mean to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? We can say that it simply means we're asking God, don't let our temptations become sin. And it can help us to further define that it is our sinful flesh and Satan that tempts us to sin. And it is God who uses experiences to test us, And so our own hearts and our Satan may move us to sin, may distract us, may cause us to doubt our faith, to attack us in our faith. But it is God who uses sin and may even use experiences to reveal our sin, to humble us, to grow our faith, and to draw us back to himself. And so we're just asking the Lord, don't let us sin in our temptation. John Piper makes this helpful distinguishing mark that there's two categories in general of sin. He says it is usually pleasure or pain. And on the right, he says there is wealth and there is power and honor. And on the left, there may be poverty and disgrace and affliction. And so we see that on both sides, there is a temptation to fall into sin, whether it be good or evil. And so I imagine this being like, if you've ever been to Zion, and hiked. There's this hike called Angel's Landing. You go up on this mountain peak, and there's a ridge, and essentially you have to hold on to this rope, this chain in the middle. Otherwise, there's just drop-offs on both sides for hundreds of feet. And so if you fall off on either side, you're going to die. And this is how it is with temptation and sin. We're asking the Lord, don't let us fall on either side of temptation. And we're asking the Lord to provide for us. And we need to be asking this because we are so weak and so forgetful. We need to be asking this because we know the example of some of our even friends and family, and even some pastors we've heard of who have fallen away from the faith or have sinned terribly. One article I read told of this professor. He did an interview of 246 pastors, and he asked them, these pastors had fallen into a disqualifying sin. And so he interviewed them, and he found three common characteristics of each of these men. The first was that each of these men did not have real accountability, real personal accountability. The second was that each of these men were convinced that it would never happen to them. They said it would never happen to them. So in their pride, they had let down their guard. And the third thing he found was that each of these men had stopped having a regular daily time of worship to read the word and to pray. They had stopped taking up the time to be a disciple of Christ, to do the very basic foundational thing of walking with the Lord. And so we see that we must take our sins seriously every day and desperately be praying that the Lord would not lead us into temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 has always been encouraging to me. In temptation, it says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And this is encouraging because we have this assurance that in Christ, with the Lord, we can have victory over our temptation. We are not led to just fail, to just fall. It is clear that the Lord holds up this victory for us. It's assurance that in him, we can have victory. But we must be clear that this victory is not in our efforts or our own strength, but as this verse says, it says, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, and he will provide the way of escape. And so we need to be clinging to Christ. We need to be asking the Lord to lead us not into temptation. And so to close, I've given you five prayer requests for us. The Lord's Prayer gives us five prayer requests. These are five things that the Lord has given to us, and so we can know that when we pray these five things, God wants us to pray for these things. God invites us to pray for these things, and God wants to answer these things. And so I want to end with two simple applications for us. Two simple applications. One is that we would look at the Lord's Prayer, and when we're praying, if we're maybe struggling in our prayer life or we just need direction in our prayer life, we can go to the Lord's Prayer and compare our requests, the requests that we have with the Lord's Prayer. We can ask, do my prayers line up with his will and his priorities? And we can ask, do I neglect some of these priorities and some of these requests? And I think if you're like me, sometimes I fall into just asking for surface level things or asking even for selfish things sometimes. But the Lord is showing us in the Lord's Prayer that these are five things that we can pray for. These are five things that he wants us to pray for. And we can pray for bold things that are God-honoring and kingdom-centered. And so the second thing, the second application, the last application, is that we would just simply pray. I think this morning, if you were to hear about the Lord's Prayer, and if you were to go away thinking, like, there's something I could pray for, there's something I learned about what to pray for, maybe there's something that I haven't thought about, maybe you're encouraged that you can pray to God as the Father, I think it would be a waste of time if you just learned that, but we didn't actually go home or spend time with others and pray, and just get on our knees and pray. And so my prayer is that our church, for our church, that we would not just have minds that are full of theology and good things about God, and we're good at that. And I think I wouldn't want our church just to have our hands dirty from serving and our hearts full of the right emotions, but that we would be also a people of prayer, that we'd be praying. And Jesus was teaching about this. He was teaching what it means to be a disciple of God. And so I pray that our church would be disciples of God who pray, and that we would be marked by prayer, and that people would say about Cornerstone that we are a church that prays. and that through these prayers that God's name would ultimately be hallowed. So let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you hear us. We thank you, God, that you are our Father, and that you love us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have made us a way to know you and to have a restored relationship eternally, and that we can approach you daily, and that you want to hear us, and that you have set before us the Lord's Prayer, that we know what to pray for, and we can know how you want us to pray to you. And so we pray, God, that you would make us people who pray, who depend upon your Spirit, who depend upon your power to live this life, to be disciples of Christ, and to glorify you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.